continuing through Revelation 11, we've seen a lot of the tribulation period, a lot of the judgments that have came down onto the earth, and now we're here at this place, a kind of a pause within the judgments, in the sense that the seals, six seals were opened, and then as the seventh was opened, then the six trumpet judgments were poured out, and we're kind of in this pause before we get to the bowl judgments here and seeing what's taking place. And so we're going to pick it up in Revelation chapter 11, and I want to start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth and all with all plagues as often as they desire." Excuse me. So we look at this, these six verses. There's a lot of symbols in here. There's a lot of things that we want to look at and kind of, so we can kind of interpret this passage correctly. And first, he says he was given a reed like a measuring rod. So the word rod is seen about four times in the book of Revelation, and it's spoken here as this measuring rod, spoken like measuring, and the only other thing that is ever spoken of is a rod of iron. And of course we know who holds the rod of iron is Jesus, and so we know that that would be talking about Jesus in that case. And so this rod could be the idea here then of Jesus measuring or being measured by Jesus. In other words, being, how do you measure up to Jesus or in that type of situation? And so he's being measured by him. And so we think, and when we think of a measuring rods, we kind of think in terms of a measuring tape, you know, to pull it out and see how big it is or how long it is and that type of thing. So here he's going to take this reed and he's going to measure the temple and to get some dimensions. And so he's down here with this measuring rod. He's going to measure the temple. And it also could also be referring to the word judge or to test something. And in other words, think of then when the book of Daniel, where it talks about the king was weighed and found wanting. He didn't measure up. And so the king was measured and weighed, and he came up short. He didn't have everything that was supposed to be there. So this measuring here of this temple here could be, in other words, to test this temple, to test it and see what if it's right or not, to judge it, to see what's going on there in a sense like that. And so that's why it says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So there's this point of measuring up. How are they measuring up compared to what God would really be, what would really be godly in that terminology? And so all of those are to be measured. The temple, the altar, and those who are worshiping there during this time, they're all to be measured. And it could be concluded here as well as in Matthew 24 that there must be an earthly temple at this time. So that kind of shows there is going to be another temple put here on earth. So there's this measuring of something, this measuring of what is going on the planet during this time, during this tribulation time when all these things that we've been reading about has been going on. And also the other thing to notice that it talks about this court of the Gentiles in this temple, you know, that is outside there. And that picks up in verse 2 there. It says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple." Leave out that court and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so this shows that this is not a heavenly temple that's being talked about. Because in Christ Jesus, there's no such thing as Jew or Gentile. There's no such thing. So because it mentions that court of the Gentiles has been given to them, it shows it's an earthly temple, just another way of seeing that and knowing that. So that there would be this earthly court that has been given to be trampled on, okay, by the Gentiles. And for 1,260 days, or for 42 months, or another way to put it is 3.5 years. All three of those things are used in the book of Revelation to mention these 3.5 years. And why they are said differently in the different places, you know, there's really no significance to why they say it a certain way in the different ways that it's written. It's just written in different ways at different times. So he's measuring this and he's looking at it. He's measuring this, and this has been given to the Gentiles, it says, for these 42 months. And of course, we know that the Antichrist will have his way in Jerusalem for the last half of the tribulation period. That last 3.5 years, the Antichrist will have his way during that time. And so this could be talking about that as well, as we see what's going on there. So now, coming from this measuring thing, he goes on in verse 3 and says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." So again, it's just said it a little bit different way. They will be given power to prophesy for this period of time. There will be there. And it says they will be clothed in sackcloth. They'll have this sackcloth on. So here again, we see more Jewish terminology being used. The sackcloth is very Jewish terminology being used. And that's why we see the Jews coming to the forefront in the book of Revelation. You know, prior to this, we've seen the 144,000 that were sent out. And then in chapter 12, we will see a lot more of this Jewish flavor to the book of Revelation. And they are in sackcloth and ashes, and that's a very Jewish Old Testament typology. Idea in that. And so then in verse 4, he says, "These are the two olive trees. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." And so again, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, and where it talks about these two witnesses spoken of there and two olive trees that were prophesied there. And so there seems to be this idea that there is going to be this eternal supply of oil, or an eternal supply of the Spirit. So there's going to be plenty of oil, plenty of the Holy Spirit. And of course, oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the New Testament it says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil and pray for the sick and they'll be healed. And so there's this symbol of oil being of the Holy Spirit. And so there's these two olive trees here showing that there'll be plenty supply of the Spirit taking place for these witnesses. And of course, the Antichrist will be opposing them while they are witnessing this whole time. He's not going to like it very well, but they will have with them this continual supply of the Spirit, you know, with them. And I think sometimes we need to remember that for our own lives, that we have that supply, that abundant supply being poured out on us abundantly, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit poured out on us. So we have that same supply of the Holy Spirit that we see these two witnesses will have during the tribulation period. We have that now. We have that now to be able to empower us to do that. And we'll get into that a little bit in a little bit. But it says they will be the two lampstands. That's interesting. Now remember back in the beginning of Revelation, who were the lampstands? It was the church was referred to. But now these two guys are being called the lampstands. And so I believe this is just one more piece of evidence that shows that the church is not on the planet during this time, that the church has been taken away. Because if the church was still here, it would be mixing metaphors between together. It would mean that both the church and these two witnesses are both being referred to as lampstands, and that would be kind of confusing. And remember, the Corinthians says God is not the author of confusion. And when somebody comes to you with something and you just kind of like, man, that's confusing, that's kind of a real red flag that's probably not from the Lord. You know, God is not the author of confusion. And he wouldn't be mixing these metaphors together, calling the church and these two witnesses lampstands at the same time. And so I believe the church is out of the world definitely at this time. So now we find these two guys. They're actually, you could refer to them as the light of the world, because they're bringing the light of Jesus Christ down to the planet, down to earth there during this time. They're going to be his ambassadors. They're going to be his lights to bring in the light of the world into a very, very dark time during the world during this time. And again, here we see the faithfulness of God. God is so faithful. And here we are in the middle of the tribulation. We've had all these plagues come and all this, judgment come upon the earth prior to this. And we've seen how people wouldn't even repent. It talks about people hardened their heart and they wouldn't repent. And yet, he's got the 144,000 there, and they seem to be having some success bringing people to the Lord. And even in that type of environment, God is faithful to provide a witness. He's faithful to his truth. He's faithful to his love. And he's faithful to his holiness. And see, that's the message we have to give today: his love, his truth, and his holiness. To be able to take that to the world around about us. And so here it is, right in the middle of this tribulation period, in the midst of all these things going on, everything that's happening, there's this ability to measure these two are here. They're here as and because we have this idea of this measurement, that measuring rod, for someone who finds himself in this place in the tribulation. If somebody just denies the Lord up to that point and they're still there during the Great Tribulation, they could look at how they are doing. They could look at what's going on around about them. And then they could look at these two guys. They could look at them and they would be able to have a way to measure how they are. In other words, how am I measuring up to those two guys? And they would have that. And so God is faithful, to bring those two witnesses there to be able to show people where they really are at during the Great Tribulation and to be able to have something to compare it to. And so now we have these two witnesses during the tribulation time. And of course, that has to be able to be applicable to us today. We have to apply this to us today because there will be no problem for these two guys to be a clear witness. When you think about that, here the evil will be so bad around about them. As they come down with this light and love of Jesus, it'll be really evident that they're living for Christ. There'll be no doubts about it. They'll have a clear witness. And everyone will know who the 144,000 are. They will know that. And with these two guys, they will know by their lives, by the way they're living, that they're living for the Lord. But today it doesn't seem like the church overall has a clear witness. It seems like it's disturbing that today we don't have that clear witness for Jesus. Things are getting foggy. Things are clouding up a little bit. There's so many different ideas about Christianity today. Boy, the world's concept of Christianity is just getting so clouded. Have you heard of some of the things that the unsaved people in the world are thinking about Christianity today? It's off the charts. It makes you think, really, how are we portraying ourselves as Christians? What's making the world look at us that way? How are we portraying ourselves as Christians that is affecting the world around about us? Either are we affecting it positively for Jesus, or are we affecting it negatively? And the world sees, the world sees the wackos. They see the wackos and they apply that to all of Christianity. They just do. It's real easy for them. Look at what hits the news. Look what hits the news, things like what have happened in the past, with David Koresh down in Waco. They ended up calling that the wackos in Waco. And here he was talking about God, and look what happened. Everybody died out. He killed children and everything else and that. And then, of course, go back a little farther to the Jim Jones thing. These are just two major ones. Those people believed they were following God. They believed that. People will get caught up in things when there is not a clear witness to the truth of the Bible. You know, when the Bible's not being taught verse by verse, you know, precept by precept, cover to cover, people get caught up in things. And then the world looks at Christianity and that surfaces to the top. That gets magnified. None of the good that the church does ever hits the news, of course. You know, but it's all the negative. And so I believe, you know, we're a part of a whole that's called the church. You know, that the church is the body of Christ. The church isn't a building, of course. It's the people come into a building and then they're the church, you know, and the church goes out to the world to be those witnesses. And I believe the church as a whole is not really being a clear witness today overall. I think the church today does not take the Word of God for what it says. It just doesn't. We reinterpret it, we change it, and shape it to the ways of the world to make it fit so people will get their ears tickled, in the media especially. You know, a lot of people in a lot of churches will say, it's too old, it can't be reliable. You know, and especially today with the whole same-sex marriage and homosexuality, they say, well, that's just outdated. You know, get with the times. Well, God's Word never changes. He says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, that doesn't change. It doesn't change with that. Some will say, well, it's just a book written by men. You know, and so it really doesn't have anything meaningful to say. Look at it that way. Many feel like it was just a group of people that got together to bring this all about. Five guys got in a room and said, hey, let's figure something out to write down, right? No, if they believe that, they've never read it. You know, it would be impossible for anybody to work out the details that are in the Word of God on their own. It's impossible. I mean, just it is from cover to cover. Yet for us, we know that this is the inspired Word of God, both in 2 Timothy 3:16 as well as in 2 Peter 3:16. Both of those places talk about this as the inspired Word of God. That inspired means God breathed. God breathed it out into men who wrote it down and copied down what the Holy Spirit showed them. It was inspired by God Himself. This isn't words of God. It's the Word of God. It's God's Word at that point. And so that's an area that we need to really believe and live that. And so I believe the first area that's not being a clear witness today to the world is many today don't take the Word of God for what it says. They just don't take it for what it says. And that has tremendous ramifications. You know, a good example of that is I remember when I first read the scripture that said, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. I read that and I thought, well, surely He doesn't mean that. Well, guess what? He means that. You know, those are just areas, they're little areas that the church, they don't like it, what it says, so they try to change it a little bit. They trying to redo it. We don't take it for what it says. The second thing is much more personal and more applicable to ourselves. We don't live like the Word is real. Many don't live like the Word is real. We don't take it for what it says. And we don't live like it's the real thing. All of a sudden, Coca-Cola's became the real thing. Well, guess what? It's not. You know, we can be all right with that, but we're not all right sometimes with the Word of God, and we don't live like it's the real thing. You know, to have a clear witness for Jesus, you have to live like it's real to you. We have to be living like we really believe it. Like we really believe it. You know, and the word believe means to trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in the Word of God. Are we living our day-to-day lives in that kind of way, like it's really real? No one is going to believe it if they don't see you living it. No one will believe it. You know, there's a lot of philosophies in the world, a lot of philosophies, and yet no one really lives according to them. They just kind of pass them around with the current fad and believe it for the moment. Then when the next king philosophy comes along, okay, we'll believe that. We'll get on this wagon for a while. Oh, we jump on this bandwagon and we go from that to that. But the clearest witness of all is a life lived for Jesus. Not what so much what we say, it's how we live. It's If you just live for Jesus, people will see clearly what the Bible is all about. They will see it clearly. So how do we live a life for Jesus? How do we have a clear witness? Well, I see some things. There are three things here that to think about when we're thinking about living a clear witness for Jesus. I'm talking about when someone looks at you, they look and they go, oh, what? That's what a Christian looks like. That's the real thing. And you won't have a Coke t-shirt on. And you know, and so you know, the people look at you and know that the Bible is real because of the way you live. Not that you're perfect. You're not perfect. But they'll see certain things in there. It's not anything you said, but that you are, but they can tell that you're really living for Jesus because you didn't lie. You didn't steal. You didn't make excuses for your own behavior, your own mistakes, while you told them how to live. You know, you didn't start having these double standards, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But a clear witness is the way that you live your life. The way you live your life. So what can we identify to be a clear witness? Well, the first thing, in James 1:6, it warns us not to be double-minded. Not to be double-minded. Don't be unstable. Don't be unstable, James says. When you are double-minded with your dealings with God, you are not really believing the Word of God. You're not believing it. You're not trusting it. You're not relying on it. You're not clinging to it. You're not having an unswerving confidence in it. When you know that the Word has spoken something to you, when you know, man, you read it, it's been the rhema of God just came out of the pages into your heart, and you know that, but then you say, well, but I'm not going to do that. That's double-minded. That's being unstable in all your ways. You become double-minded, you become unstable when you see what the truth is, but you don't do it. That's being double-minded. And you know that you know what faith requires of you, but you won't walk in faith. That's being double-minded. You don't act in faith. You doubt the Word. Well, God says this, but I don't really think that's for me. I know, but. And we have that but in there, and that doubt comes in at that point. Others around you will pick up on that very quickly, especially the unsaved people. When they see you question the Word of God, man, they're going to jump on that in a heartbeat. They're going to be right along with you. They will be right there to say, yeah, I don't believe that either. You know, and then, man, you've just went way in the deficit with them. When you doubt the Word, others will wonder if you are for real. If you are for real at that point. Of course, this is where the word hypocrite comes in. You know, and you know how many will say they're not going to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, you know, we all kind of laugh at that, but you can look around. There's plenty of empty chairs here. There's room for some more. You know, and so we can get some more in here. You know, that's just life in general. You know, we kind of, like I say, that we tell, you know, people, you know, about these things, yet we look at it from their point of view. How are we living our lives? Are we living our lives like they can see that we don't have a mask on, that we're actually living what we're believing and saying? So why do people call us that so fast? I think it's because we don't have a clear witness for them. We're not doing what the Bible says. We tell people, this is what the Bible says. We tell them what they are doing is wrong. We're easy to tell that. But then we go ahead and do the same thing. But of course, we always have the excuse, you know. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. You know, we have that excuse. But yet, they don't see that. You cannot expect others to believe and follow your witness if you don't believe and follow it yourself. It has to be here first. We have to be in charge of it first. We can't expect others to operate on a standard that we ourselves are not willing to operate in. We just can't expect that. You know, that's why the idea of hypocrite, that's where the idea of hypocrite comes from, is from that whole idea. So don't be double-minded. Don't be unstable in your ways. The second thing is apply the Word of God to your life first. Apply it to your life. If you keep focus on your own spiritual development, of what's going on with you and where you're growing, you would not have time to correct anyone else. You know, just focus on your own self. We all have our own list of things we need to work on. Everybody has that. That's why there shouldn't be room for any more to fill in on Monday night at the Most Excellent Way. Because we all have self-centered behavior. And that's one of the things we talk about on Monday nights. We all have our own list to work on. So apply the Word of God to your life first. These days, you know, the gym is really into having you get trainers. You know, they want you to have a trainer. You know, a trainer is someone that will make you do what you know you're supposed to do. That's what a trainer does. They're there to urge you on. You know, they're there when you're about to give the, you know, that third lift, they're trying to get you to go 10. You know, and you're like, oh man, 3 is enough. You know, but no, they're trying to go beyond that. And, you know, Paul uses athletics a lot in his writings. And think about it this way. Your flesh needs a full-time trainer. Your flesh needs that trainer. Someone looking over your shoulder, making you do what the Word of God is telling you to. Actually, we have that in the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we block out His voice. You know, we're just not there. You know, we need that we need to open the Holy Spirit to help our flesh to starve. You know, to really starve out. We all need to put our flesh on a diet, you know, to lose that fleshly weight. We all need to see flesh wither away to nothing. Wither away to nothing because we don't give it anything to eat. You know, I think about the gym and I think about the trainer. I think about a prayer, you know, and there's a good analogy I have for being fit in prayer. You know, when you go to the gym, you're trying to get fit. You're trying to, you know, get physically fit. Well, to be spiritually fit in prayer, fit, F-I-T, means frequency, intensity, and time. Those are the three things we need to have to be fit in prayer. Be praying frequently, intensely, and be given it time. And in that way, you get fit in prayer as we do those things. And so that's kind of a sidebar on prayer and being fit there that just came to my mind. So working out is hard, though, and so is godliness, you know, to be obedient to the Word of God. Sometimes you have to push really hard to keep applying the Word of God. Sometimes you go lift that next bar, and man, it's just not there. And you have to just dig deep down in there just to keep it coming. Well, it's the same thing with obeying the Word of God and living the Word of God. It's not easy. You know, but I like the saying, this faith doesn't make anything easy, but it makes all things possible. And so we have that to be able to go on. And so you know, you get it applied, you make it, and then you have to reapply it. And sometimes keep reapplying it till it sticks. And keep on reapplying it. So to have a clear witness, you have to do it in you first. You have to have it there. You know, when you think about these trainers, if you went into the gym and they were trying to sell you on paying for a trainer, and you said, okay, it's $25 an hour, and this trainer will come help you. All of a sudden, if this guy walks over and he's like 150 pounds overweight, are you just going to feel like you just got ripped off? You know, you see these trainers, man. You know, I look at them, I think, man, I'm not even going to go back to the gym. That's impossible. You know, but you see somebody that would be way overweight coming to tell you how to work out, you wouldn't listen to them. You know, it's the same thing with the world around us. When we're trying to tell them about Jesus, they want to see us living it. They want to see that we've applied it to our lives in that way. And so we need that. That's the second thing there, is to be able to apply the Word of God to our lives first. And so to have a clear witness, you have to do it in you first. That's the key. So first, don't be double-minded. Second, apply it to your life first. And because it's hard to lead others where you haven't been yourself. You just can't do it. And the third thing is carry out the Word daily. In other words, be consistent. Be consistent. A clear witness demands disciplined disciples. And notice those two words are very similar, discipline and disciple. And I don't think it's a mistake, because a disciple is someone who follows with discipline. He follows with discipline. He molds himself to a person or to an idea. And that's what we need to do in there. So we are disciples of Jesus, and that demands discipline on our part. discipline in staying, reading the Word of God, discipline in praying, discipline in sharing the love of Jesus with others, discipline in all these areas. Not that we do all those things for our salvation. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross. You know, but yet, after that, there's a growing for us. There's something that we're called to do, and that's go and be make disciples. Go and be those witnesses. That's the command that we have for us laid out here. And as we're talking about witnesses today, that's our context as we look at this. And so being a disciple means to be disciplined. To carry out the word daily is no easy task. And that's why I say faith doesn't make anything easy, but it makes all things possible. All things are possible there. We all struggle down this road of faith. It's a struggle, but we have to try not to be self-focused. Don't be so focused on yourself. Oh, I don't have this, I don't have that. And we get all our pity parties going, and then that doesn't show the world any truth of the Word of God. The Bible says, Jesus said, I came to give life and more abundant, that more abundantly. Are you experiencing and showing an abundant life to the world around you, or are you going to have a woe is me party with the world? You know, oh, pity me. Oh, I'm just so this and I'm so that. You know, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit with us to help us, give us victory in these areas of our lives. He's there to bring victory that we keep saying, oh, I'm trying. No, you know what? The Holy Spirit's there to give you victory in it. The enemy will lie and say that you just can't do it. Ah, give up. You know, you're not ever going to make that. That's what the enemy wants to tell you. But we need Jesus to transform these lies, to transform those lies so that there will be a clear witness for those around about us, so that we're living the truth of the Word of God and abiding in it. Think about it this way. We know it's a struggle for us, but what about those who see us? What are they thinking? They see you every day, and they may even be seeing you struggling, because we all have those struggles. How does that struggle look to them? Does it look to them like, man, they don't have a living God? They must not have a powerful God. Or is there a consistent pattern in your life where they see that maybe you blew it? Yeah, we all do, but you're going to make it right. You're going to make it right. Have you ever had to go to an unbeliever and ask them for forgiveness? Man, that's not an easy thing to do, but it's a powerful thing. It's not easy, but God will use that to your witness to them. He will show them the reality that when you blow it with a person and they know it, maybe you lied to somebody and you know they know you lied. Now, so what do you do about it? Well, you have to go back to this person as a total pagan and ask them to forgive you. Wow. You know, what's going to happen? They're going to be shocked. They're going to go, whoa, this person must really believe the Bible. They're really living the Bible, because the unbelievers know that the Bible talks about forgiveness. I mean, it just does. They know enough of the Bible to really use it against you, you know, when it comes to witnessing. But when you go to that person, if you blow your witness, but you follow what the Word of God says, if you follow the Word of God, then they will know that you really believe what the Bible says, because you're living it out in front of them. You're applying it in your life and on them. And so people are willing to see you make a mistake. It's what you do about it that makes a difference. It shows them a clear witness when you do the right thing in that. So we have to live like the Word is real. And to do that, don't be double-minded. Apply the Word of God to your life first, and carry out the Word of God daily. You know, do what it says to do. Simple as that. Paul told us to run in such a way to win the prize. Run in such a way. Don't just enter the race just to be in it. You know, in a marathon, there are different groups of people. There are those that are there for very different reasons. You know, some are there really believing that they'll win, and most of them usually do, or come in pretty close. Then there are the rest that just want to finish. Man, I'm going to make that 26 miles. It doesn't matter how many days it takes. But I'm going to be there. As a Christian, we're not to be at the back of the pack. We're not to be at the back. You are to run as if to win the race. To win it. We have a battle to win. What if I said it this way? Run in such a way that you win everyone that you meet. That you win them for the Lord. Let people see what's going on in your life. Don't give an unclear witness to those around you. Don't be unclear about it. So as we talk about witnesses this morning and witnessing to those, you know, these are things that we can apply to our own lives on a day-to-day basis and to be able to start to clear away some of the cloudiness that the world has about Christianity and about the church as an individual basis. And, you know, we all get sent out into the workplace, and that's where you meet the world. And that's where these people come about. How are you? Are you the real thing to them? And so that's a question to ask yourself today. But we're here in this chapter with these two witnesses, and I want to get back to them now, and there's because there's some interesting characteristics about these two witnesses. Verse 5 says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Fire proceeds from their mouth. So the Avengers have nothing on these guys. You know, they just don't. Someone tries to harm them, and fire comes out and devours them. Boy, you know, would that give you more confidence in witnessing? You know, if that was the case, probably there wouldn't be too many people left around you alive, though. You would just zap them with fire all the time. You know, but so these witnesses, oh, they can devour by fire. Wow, no, somebody tries to harm, oh, fire shoots out and they're French fried. You know, they're gone. And also another thing is they can also affect the weather. Look at verse 6. It says, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So they can withhold the rain. They can stop the rain. They can turn water into blood. They can bring plagues upon the earth when they want to, when they desire, it says. This is all the power of God working through them. This is what's going on here. People wonder a lot of times, who are these two guys? Who are these two witnesses? Let's see if we can identify them. Well, there is Old Testament history to each of the attributes that we just listed out here. Remember Elijah. Elijah called down fire twice in 2 Kings, and in 1 Kings 17:1, he shut the heavens from the rain. He shut the heavens from the rain, and he shut that rain for 3.5 years. It's interesting enough that we're reading about a 3.5 year period of time right here. And so Elijah had already done that. So it certainly looks like one of these two could be Elijah. That's pretty evident. And there is a little more debate attached to who the other one is. Yet we see these have the power to shut heaven. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with plagues. And we know that Moses did these same things as well. He did those in the Old Testament. So it seems to me, as I read this first, it would make sense to me that these are Moses and Elijah. And both of these also appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that kind of gives a little more significance to it being them as well, at least in my mindset. But others will oftentimes bring up Enoch. They'll think, because he was translated to heaven, as was Elijah. Neither one of them died. They were just transported to heaven. So the problems with it being Enoch are this. Enoch was not a Jew, because we're dealing with a very Jewish context here. Because Enoch was prior to the forming of the Hebrew people. And so he would have been previous to that. And then some people will say, well, because Enoch didn't die, and doesn't the Bible say it's appointed once for a man once to live and then the judgment, or once to die and then the judgment? And because Elijah and Enoch didn't die, they have to come back during this judgment time. So that kind of makes sense in that sense. But Enoch and Elijah didn't die, but we have to remember also that the translated church won't die either, and they're not coming back for judgment at that point. So what is Enoch all about? If it's not Enoch, then why does that come up? Well, keep in mind, he was translated before the flood. Before the flood, there was these three groups during this flood time. First, you have Noah and his family that were in the ark. They were protected through the flood. Then we have those outside the ark. They were judged and died in the flood. And then Enoch, who was taken out before the flood. So we have those three groups. And that's interesting if we apply it to the New Testament. Because if we, where we see the church is being taken out before judgment at the rapture time, then you have the Jews, the 144,000, who are protected through the tribulation period and carried through it. Then there are those that are there being judged. And so you have this Old Testament pattern with Enoch and Noah and the flood, and it comes right forward and slips right in here to the book of Revelation, to where we have it at that same. So I see this as being Moses and Elijah. And you may have a different opinion. That's fine. When we get to heaven, we'll know for certain, and it probably won't matter a bit to us. It won't really mean anything at that point. But there's one more facet of these witnesses I'd like to bring up this morning. We want to have a clear witness, and these two have that. These two witnesses have a clear witnesses, but it says they'll also be powerful. They're powerful. They're powerful. They're protected. And I think this is a great vision for what being a witness is all about. Really, it because it applies to us today, there are two things that confront us as witnesses today. First, the pressure of the world to conform to it. The world's always trying to make us fit into its mold. And this is a promise as a witness, as we witness and go out into the world. Then there's the sense that the world wants us to always be conforming to us, to conform to its issues, to conform to its ways. So that pressure is against us as witnesses as we go out into the world. And the second thing is the fear of the flesh to stand for the Lord. You know, it could be said a fear of rejection. That's a big fear. You know, the flesh has a certain fear of rejection. We all kind of have that. Different temperaments have more so. But yet we don't like to be rejected. And yet we need to remember that if they say no to us, it just means that they need to K-N-O-W more. And so you just keep that in mind. The flesh wants to be just blend in. You know, the flesh, you know, both of these things take away the boldness from us as a witness. We need to keep in the forefront of our minds that we are powerful and we're protected. We're powerful, we're protected. You realize you can't die until God says so. You know, He has an appointed time for you. And you can go out and tell people about Jesus, and if they reject you, it's not going to kill you. You know, you're going to live another day. But that doesn't mean, you know, that you go out and do something stupid. You know, you don't have to go out and put on wiry hair and all this stuff and act crazy out on the strip, you know. Some people may be called to that, but a lot of people get turned away by it, you know. But when it comes to being a witness, you can speak to the issues anywhere, at any time, boldly and fiercely. Be able to speak up for the Lord, stand for the Lord. When you're at work and you're hearing things that you know are just ungodly, to be able to stand for the Lord during that time. Don't be pressured into its mold. When you speak out that way, people will very often listen. But your fear oftentimes stops you from speaking out. It prevents you from saying what you really should say. You know, there are a lot of times that you think that this person that you're with will not have a clue to want to listen to you. But when you step out in faith, you may be surprised at the outcome. You know, many times they will listen more than you would ever think. But you miss those opportunities. And so we have the sword of the Spirit and the living God with us. We have those that they dwell, the living God dwells within us. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's in control of our lives. He's in control. Fear is not from God. So when you're fearing, it's not coming from you. It's not coming from Him. It's coming from you. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of one of a sound mind. We all need to be a bold witness, stepping out of our comfort zone at times, stepping out and into the will of God. Our comfort zone often isn't the will of God. Not that we go out, like I say, and act weird, do all these kind of crazy things, you know, but what about when a person brings up, man, they're hurting. Man, I'm hurting. Maybe they bring up, my marriage isn't going very well. Do you have an answer for them? Well, if you don't, come to the marriage seminar on June 20th, 10 a.m. You'll get the tools to know how to help them. You know, a little paid political announcement there. And, but, you know, we come across people. People have all kinds of issues. And guess what? The answer's here. The answer's here, and it can be in our heart. We don't have to have it all memorized. We just have to live it in front of them, be that light for them. Most of us came to Jesus when we were having issues. And if they're having issues, guess what? They're ready to come to Jesus, just like you and I were. You know, none of us wake up one morning and everything's going fantastic and our life's just perfect and we say, oh, maybe I need Jesus today. No, usually we're down and out. We're having a hard time and we're struggling with some things. So many people worry about what to say. Well, the Bible's clear in Luke 12. It says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour or that very moment what you ought to say. Holy Spirit will tell you. All God needs is for us to be available. Just wants us to be available. He will do the rest. Just be ready to open your mouth when the opportunity comes along. Open your mouth. Let God bring the conversation. Pray. Pray and ask God to give you the words. That's one prayer God will definitely answer for you. He'll give you the answers. Just be the messenger. Then watch what God can do. You know, don't try to get people saved. That's not our job. It's our job just to live our lives before them. Get the message out. God does the saving. Don't burden yourself with that job. So today it's about a witness. Remember, the clearest witness of all is a life lived for Jesus. Lived for Jesus. People notice when you take a stand. When you take a stand, they'll know it. When you don't go along with the world, you don't go along with their bad jokes, they notice when you stand on the Word of God and glorify God. We're running out of time. I believe as we're reading Revelation, it's getting clearer and clearer. As you see things in the world, the news, we're running out of time. We have to be what God wants us to be as the church. We have to do that. Don't be double-minded. We have to believe and do the Word of God. So apply the Word of God to your life first. Show people that it really works. Then be consistent in your walk. There is power in a consistent walk for Christ. There is assurance in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Assurance. And there are opportunities for Christ all around us. There's those opportunities when you're walking consistently with Him on a daily basis. So these two witnesses, they're powerful and they're protected. We're powerful and we're protected by the Holy Spirit. It's that you gave to us. And so allow us all just to think for a moment.